My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California. And I'm going to be leading songs here once again in Modesto this morning, which is a beautiful morning, and it's starting to warm up, but it's still a beautiful day. So again, let's get started. PA man's ready. Okay, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 9 for our first hymn this morning, which is Declare His Works to All Nations. Thank you, brethren. Give me a second here, please. I got to change my eyes. Okay, brethren, let's go to page number 6 for our next hymn. Page number 6, which is Vindicate the Justice You Command. Thank you, brother. now page 11, for our next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come up to give the opening prayer. Page number 11. His eyes behold the children of men. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, again, you have given us another truly beautiful day for the Sabbath. We thank you, Father, for bringing us all together with you and brethren alike. Father, we will receive two messages today from two very capable men. We know that you are backing them and sending them forth. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are sick and hurting, help those who have problems in the world, answer their prayers and help them solve and find a solution to their problems. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Okay, brethren, now it's time for the first message this morning here in Modesto. And with that, Mr. Jerry Fields, our deacon, will give that message.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren, to you listening in, and hopefully when we get things working better on the camera, so we can go from there. But like that last song said, God loves righteous deeds. Excuse me. I still got a little phlegm in my throat, and I am getting better and feeling much better. But anyway, that God does love righteous deeds, as we sang there at the end, and it leads right into my title, which is Building Righteous Character. Building Righteous Character. So over in John 15, we'll pick it up at verse 16 and 17. And it says here, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you," meaning that God has given us ministry with its various ranks that we could learn. "And he's chosen us that we should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So that's what Christ said. I have chosen you. He called us. He called us out that we should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain. Meaning, we should be learning and building character. Notice it back up to verse 1. Verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he trims it, purges it, prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. So there are many fruits to God's Holy Spirit, many fruits. But I want to bring into mind today at the core or heart of the fruit, that's the seed of the plant, the seed of the fruit, what's inside it, what it's made of. Because if it's not real good and strong, without character, you'll have a fruit that doesn't taste right, comes out deformed, or various other things that happen to it, or doesn't produce at all. So the main ingredient of the fruit is its quality or character. So it's like a fine wine. And as it's picked and the vines are cared for by the dresser, and it's picked right at the right time, and it's turned into wine, and the winemaker helps it to build what they call character, to build character, to make it to the best of its ability. So if the vineyard man, husbandman, or the dresser, or the orchard, or the vineyard trims the branches, the fruit will produce a higher quality product. The quality of the fruit is its character. It is its character. Going on here in verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you know, can't do it all by ourselves, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So we can't build the character by ourselves. We need God's Holy Spirit to do that. We need to strive to stay close to God through the normal ways that we usually do that, prayer, fasting, and study. And without this, we can't do anything. But going on, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, and I was just thinking about that. Well, earlier this week I had a willow tree that had a branch up there. It was leaning on a telephone wire coming into the house, and it was putting a pretty good pressure on that wire. So I said, well, I'll just trim those branches off that willow tree. And when I did, one was a pretty good size, well, maybe 2 or 3 inches thick. And I reach up there with a long pole saw, and I cut it down. And I said, no, this is a pretty nice little branch here. Maybe I can, with willow trees, you can just put them in water and they'll start rooting. So I went ahead and cut it down, and I had a couple other trees I wanted to go look at, so I left it there and forgot about it. Well, I came back later in the afternoon, and the branch had wilted already, just from being cut and it just, no way will it grow fruit now, because it wilted so much that it's dying. So I just waited too long. But without prayer and study, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. Going on in verse 8, Well, pick up in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So, we have to develop and build character. We have to develop our fruits. We glorify God if we do, and if we have a determination to stick to it. Character is building control of our actions. Character is building control of our desires and controlling our emotions. There's a little bit more about this in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. The last verse of chapter 25 of Proverbs, verse 28. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And it applies to character too, his own character. If you don't have any character, control, or rule over your own self, it's like a city that's left abandoned. The walls begin to fall down. God wants us to rule cities in tomorrow's world. But without the proper character, the walls will rot, decay over time, and will break down and return to the ways of the world surrounding it. So strong character is like a strong wall. And with character, there's purpose. We have to have a purpose. Character is our defense. And it's our personality and our strength is all in twisted, interlocked with character. So character is very important to God. He will continue to try us and to purge us, trim us. And we can't make it, just like that branch I cut down. It didn't make it because I didn't do anything with it. It's just left by itself. It'll die. And so we have to let God correct us and work with us. Backing up here a page in my Bible to Proverbs 24:10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We have to be prepared. We have to have our character built so that we can have strength in the days of our trials. The beginning of building character is to submit our whole heart to God, to ask Him to strengthen us with purpose and true morals, and to become steadfast, to hold fast to what we have. So I'd like to follow up with some more various descriptions of character. And a good place for that is the Christian, what I call Christian Living chapter, Romans 12, where it brings out or defines some true characteristics of character. So I'd like you to turn to Romans 12, and we'll pick up in verse 9, characteristics of character. Verse 9 says, let love, or mercy, which is love, be without pretense. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The very beginning and best part, the strength of character, is right there. We have to have love with mercy. We have to have no pretenses, you know, what's right and wrong. We have to abhor the evils that are outside and pressing at us all the time. Going on, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, remembering keeping God first, rejoicing in verse 12 in hope, rejoicing in patience in tribulation, continuing instantly and always in prayer daily. describing, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless our enemies and pray for them. That's what it's meaning. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Give comfort when it's called for. Encourage people. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Remember, look it up first. Go to God first. Don't be conceited or stubborn or whatever. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. You know, it's not payback time. When somebody does something to us, it's not payback time later. You have to forgive and forget. Going on, verse 17, it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have to remember that. God's the one that's going to take care of problems or somebody that's done us wrong. We don't have to have payback time. God will take care of it in His due time. So therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. This is verse 20. And if he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what character is all about. Well, here's a few other things I just noted down about character. And character says no to disobedience. True character will deny self when the need arises or when a temptation arises. It won't go as far as it can on its own. You know, we have to put a stop to it with our own self and what's inside of us. We have to have the character to say no to any wrong thoughts or temptations. Another one I've got here is a character will not follow the line of least resistance. It just won't go the easy way. If it stops and thinks which way and goes to God in prayer and asks, what shall we do? It doesn't just follow the flow of the crowd. Another point I have here on character or trait of character, it does not procrastinate. It doesn't put things off. It doesn't waste time. Character acts and takes responsibility for correction. It takes it personally, and it strives to change. When things are pointed out to us, we should strive, make every effort to make it better for ourselves, make it the right way that God would want it. Character is consistency. It doesn't waver. It doesn't get wishy-washy. It doesn't roll with which way ever the flag is going. It just doesn't get wishy-washy. Remember what we read a while ago in Proverbs 24:10. So if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We have to have a character to stand for what we believe in. Another thing on character, it does not slack off. It's one thing to just read the Bible, but we have to study it. We have to study it. It takes time and effort. We have to have the character to apply what we study to our lives. We are to be full of action, doers, James 1:22. We'll turn to that, James 1:22. We'll read that. James 1, verse 22. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He doesn't act. He just sits there and let the wind blowing to and fro. He has no character. Going on in verse 24, but if he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in all of his deeds. That's what character is about. Building it within yourself. Character has vision, and it considers the end result, the goal. It looks toward our calling and the promises that are in store for us. You know, it says, I will build many mansions, many offices. The kingdom of God is there waiting for us. We just have to build the character so we can qualify to be there. These are all the traits of character, and we should always strive, be striving to build good character. God tells us to continually be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that's in Ephesians 4. I'm going to turn there to Ephesians 4. Verses 23 and 24. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. True character. That's what true holiness is dark character. So we must put on the character of that new man, build the strong, true traits of godly character. God has a plan for us as his first fruits. He wants us to have the things and those strong traits in place so that we can use them when the time comes. I'm going to quote 2 John verse 8. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. And that's what we want. We look forward to that. We have to have that reward, and to do so, we have to have character, godly and true character. So, brethren, let's look forward to that and try to work on ourselves constantly, become better and better at serving God and what he wants us to do.
Thank you, Mr. Fields, for that nice message, good message, very good message. Let's see here. Okay, if you're ready, brethren, let's go to page number 5 for our next hymn. Page number 5 is Turn, O God, and Save Me. Rebuke me not in anger, Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Now for the announcements. The announcements this morning will be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarri, and hello to everybody on the telephone hookup. I have to say it's my fault that the video is not working because I was going to be efficient, I thought, and disconnect their services here for August 31st. And so they disconnected the DSL line yesterday. So I'll get that taken care of again Monday real quick because that's... And I'll ask them, now, is this August 31st? I'll be nice to them, maybe. But I couldn't believe it. But anyhow, we have one prayer request from Melissa Nash. She fell a couple times this week on one day, and the second time she fell, she broke her kneecap. So pray for Melissa Nash. We're all here. As soon as we heard it, we all kind of got the little scringy feeling that you get, and it says broken kneecap sounds terrible, terrible. Yet I can't think of any other prayer request that we had, but it's just pray that we get things back together working here. And Jamie's trying to go do a dial-up on the computer to see if that'll help some, but Raymond, I think, is transmitting the phone portion of it through the box wire, so you're getting some of it on the computer. So hello, Oscar, and anybody else out of the country. But for special music today, we have it titled, "The Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet." The Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet, and then we'll have the sermon brought to us by Mr. Billingsley. Oh, Nyla Smoker there in Wyoming. She's down. She's got a very bad cold something. She, you know, she works outdoors a lot there. She works for a dude ranch up in Wyoming. And so she needs it. So pray for Nyla Smoker also. And then we'll have the special music, "The Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet," and then the sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you. morning, everybody, and all of you who are listening in. Nobody's on a computer yet, but anyway, we're glad you're with us, and thank you very much for your response to the emergency letter that I sent out. I've got feedback, and I'm very grateful for all of you, and even though some of you haven't responded, nevertheless, I know you're there for us, and we certainly thank you and appreciate that very, very much. As I wrote in the letter, that we are, I feel it very necessary to ask for a voluntary fast for the 31st, that's the Sabbath, the end of the month. We're in a time where we really need to be thinking about where we are in time, where we want to go, and all that we've got to wade through in order to be able to get there. Mr. Mandioge elaborated quite a bit on the current news last night. It spells out where we are in time. Then a radio broadcast, but Mr. Armstrong, then a reality was speaking the same in time. That's something we need to realize. What he spoke then, back in those years, is far more appropriate today than it was at that time. Because he kept speaking of maybe 5, 10, 15, 25 years from now. Well, of course, it reached beyond that. But nevertheless, it still applies to us today and where we are. We are in the final days of trials and testing of our relationship with God. As Daniel, the 12th chapter and verse 10 tells us, we're in a time of purifying. And I feel that many people just do not grasp that. They don't realize where we are and the trials and tests we're going through and the purpose of them. God is not going to let anyone into his kingdom unless they've been proven. And certainly we had an excellent sermonette on the need for the development of our character, and which all those things that were mentioned by Mr. Peels in that, along with the fact that it's a matter of endurance. Matter of enduring. I recently sent two articles to be published in a journal, one of which knows how this nation in Britain could be facing some really hard times regarding the critical shortages of food. I had two articles there, the news articles, and one of them is pointing out the fact that the food shortage is really, and how critical it is coming to be, is being kept under cover. And they don't really want the people to know how close we really are. I've forgotten exactly how many days of food that we have on hand. About 80, I think, something like that. That is, of course, that could be delivered. And another article pointed out, if you think this is not going to happen, then you've got another think ahead. Because it's either going to happen this year, the critical food shortage is going to be showing up, or certainly no later than next year. That's how close we are, not just this nation, but the world. But the world in general, and when the world begins running out, especially the third world countries begin to feel it more than anyone else. And as an article sometime back that I quoted from pointed out that when you get into this area, then that brings nations to war one with another. People will do anything to be able to eat. People will be throwing their gold and their silver in the streets that they have stored because they won't buy food. It'll come to that point where there'll be no food to buy. But until then, it can be purchased at great expense. But then it'll be coming to a time where people will actually kill you in order to be able to obtain the food that they need. So they're thinking about, and of course, as they pointed out, this is probably the problem that's going to bring about the downfall of this nation. Now, whether or not it's going to be the economy first or it, I don't know, but they're pointing out it's going to be the critical food shortages. So we'll just have to wait and see. The other article that I have is tailored around the sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave on the unthinkable will happen. And just pointing out the fact that already people are in excitement when reading the journal, as some of you have read, the excitement is already beginning to build with joyous anticipation of this coming Feast of Tabernacles, because to most people, it's a fun time. It's a fun time. This is actually what one woman here locally said, not with us. She said, I want to go to the feast because I don't want to miss out on any fun. So they go for fun, which is not wrong of itself, but there are the more serious overtures to this. Ministers should be crying out what is coming, and people should be thinking very seriously indeed, about what they will soon be facing and be preparing for it. It's ironic that there are those who are in some of those churches and they don't realize. I mean, they realize the error, but they are remaining there. I've talked to a man a little over an hour just the other day who called me, and he is still there, but yet he sees all the problems with United. I had a woman to call me from Florida. I knew a person. She was wanting an article about the Pilgrim Sabbath. That was printed some years ago, and she only found the first page on the internet, and she wanted the rest of it. And so anyway, I talked to her a little bit and pointed out that she needed to go back to the Mystery of the Ages and read in particular the chapter that has to deal with the mystery of the church, and then try to square where she is with what is written there. She sounded kind of lame about it. Lady, perhaps maybe 65, 70 years of age. It's sad when you realize that people do know so many of these things that are wrong, and yet they continue to be there. And it's sad to see that even in the more conservative ones, that they continue to try to what shall I say, defame, knock out, or whatever God's late apostle Mr. Armstrong. As I was told just a couple days ago, that Mr. Meredith held a Bible lecture, I guess, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, where he had 150 of his own members and 150 people who were there for the first time. And during his lecture or whatever, he kept speaking about the man was wrong in numerous things, referring to Mr. Armstrong. And as she said, this person told me those people didn't even know Mr. Armstrong and never heard of him. And it's sad. It's sad. And of course, the building was full of crosses, as it was said, too. Anyway, it doesn't seem to matter with a lot of people. The terrorists, when we realize that America and Britain have lived in the fear of further strikes by terrorists since that particular time. And then we have the witness of the end time, where we care to look, the flooding of the Gulf with BP oil, and that isn't really kept the way that it's going to be. Now you got a storm coming in on it. What's going to happen there? Don't know, but there'll probably be others coming as well. We have the acceleration of earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, and drought. As Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, he followed up by saying, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows, things that we need to be thinking about and realizing where we are in time. And they're intended by God to wake us up to where we are in time, with the ever-hovering threat of more frightening dangers to life hanging over us. It is Christ's intent and desire that the little time remaining we might find shelter under his wings of protective, loving care. I'm reading from the article sent to the journal. And this call will be done by returning to God with real repentance and to his true teachings as taught by his late apostle, Mr. Armstrong, and they can be found in the book of his last writing, The Original Unedited Mystery of the Ages, and fully supported by his Holy Bible. And in that, I also took excerpts from the sermon by Mr. Armstrong, The Unthinkable Will Happen, and it is going to happen if you can believe the Bible. Like the song we just heard, God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, and certainly should be, as Mr. Fields would bring it out in his sermonette. That's all that we have to go by. What hope do we have? There is no hope outside of Christ and outside of His words that are in the Bible, and God means every word there that He has said, regardless of what people think. Taking a few little excerpts from The Unthinkable Will Happen, he says, "Well, brother, there is both good news and bad news, and there's some wonderfully good news, clear beyond human comprehension coming, but there is some bad news still completely beyond comprehension that is coming first. And people don't really get that no more than I did when I went to war in Germany. We were shown films about the war, what could be expected and all that, but it doesn't come to be reality until you're there. And I didn't really grasp it until I was there. And God has told us to prepare for it and shown us how He's going to protect us. But the unthinkable is coming." And he takes a quotation from a former Harvard professor in a way he's quoting here from the Plain Truth article that he had written. And quoting this Harvard professor, "Survival is the only thing that matters now. The other issues pale into total insignificance if we don't do anything about it. That is, a nuclear war threat within 10 to 30 years will all be killed anyhow." We'll all be killed anyhow. There was a lot of focus on this at the time the atomic bomb was developed, and some of you are older will remember that. And even children were dreaming about chickens giving birth to eggs that were atomic bomb eggs. People were really uptight after that because they could see then with the development of this and what it did to Nagasaki and Hiroshima and Japan, what it could do. Then you come along about 1950-51, then you have the development of the H-bomb, which is so huge and so powerful, it requires an atomic bomb to ignite it. That's how bad it is. But people have hardly paid any attention since. Going on, Mr. Armstrong, and most people don't realize what the hydrogen bomb will do. It seems that in television, they are afraid to show you the reality of it and that it really will happen. And it is going to happen. I want to read a description that is here. "In the first millionth milliseconds after detonation, gamma radiation will kill everything within 6 miles, just in milliseconds. An electromagnetic pulse created by the nuclear blast would fuse all unprotected circuitry within several hundred miles, knocking out communication. A fireball would consume everything within 280 square miles. Can you conceive of that? 280 square miles. In 10 seconds. Followed by a blast wave that would flatten remaining structures within 4.5 miles and severely damage other buildings dozens of miles away. If the device exploded near the ground, hundreds of tons of debris, now highly radioactive, would be thrown in the air, returning and settling for days afterward as fine, deadly ash, and the long-term effects are as devastating as the initial blast. If the device exploded on the ground, the surrounding area would be uninhabitable for decades." And he says, now imagine if this was New York City. This is only talking about one bomb on one city. "The high radiation would kill most, if not all, of the local bird population, allowing the exponential growth of radiation-resistant insects, radioactive particles would cause beta burns, kill plant life, radioactive fallout would be carried into water supplies and aquifers to streams and lakes, rendering drinking water unfit in many areas and many areas outside of the area of the city in which the bomb fell. And they know, as Mr. Armstrong added, how to hit the target right on the nose today. And we learned that in the Desert Storm warfare, how they could send a bomb right into an open doorway of a building from a plane above. Burned victims and injured would find the hospitals obliterated in the blast and clogged with other victims. In short, society as we know it would be taxed to its limit by a single blast and unable to function in the event of a minor nuclear attack. That is just one nuclear bomb. But he says, he goes on to say, what would be left of the United States of America? When you consider that they're going to be focusing in on major cities in this country, the nation would be gone. And then I've added here, the timing is now on what he's writing here. And I think we are going to be tried and tested the next 5 months this year. Perhaps some are predicting a worse depression than ever happened. The economy is going to take a terrible tailspin now economically, and unemployment will grow very great. And if that happens, it's going to hit God's people. That's where we are. That's where we are. And it's getting worse. It's a warning, and I have warned you. I warned you a couple of years ago to tighten your belts to get ready for a lower cost of living. Well, I didn't, and I don't think you did either that much, because we didn't really see it coming, and now we do. Because you're not going to be able to enjoy all the material things and the good living you've had. And I'll tell you now once again, brethren, and you will see that God is showing me what is coming. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be just peaches and ice cream from here on and just getting into the kingdom of God and everything is going to be all wonderful. We're going to be tried and tested and purified. Have you got what it takes? Are you going to be able, he asked? We're right close to final exams. We're supposed to have been learning. Where are each one of you? Well, brother, I just know we're in very perilous times in the very last days. I don't like to have to come out and talk this way and tell you about it. I'd like to tell you everything's just nice and easy. It's going to be easy and everything is just wonderful, and it will be. But I have to tell you the bad news. It's going to come first. Your metal is going to be tried, brethren. Are you going to come through? I don't... any more than he does. I don't like to repeat some of these things either, but the thing of it is that God tells us we have to. We have to let people know what is coming. People are going to continue as they will in all the other areas. They're going to continue as they are, just like Jesus said in Luke, I think, about the 19th chapter, 17th chapter. Up until the very day as it was when Noah entered the ark. They're going to continue doing as they've always done. Up until that time, till the church, God removes his church. That, in essence, symbolizes the closing of the door, that God closed the door to Noah's ark, and then it was too late for everybody. God says in the book of Deuteronomy, I will heap disasters upon them, and I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. And you know, the beasts are beginning to come in on us more and more. I told you about last week about a fox who's sitting out on our lawn. And then a couple of days later, I saw it trotting up the road, right, unafraid. Unafraid. And they're going to come in, and it's been reported where they've actually come into some of the larger cities. Some of the coyotes and other animals, and even the cougars or the mountain lions. The sword shall destroy outside, there shall be terror within, for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. Oh, that they were wise. This is from Deuteronomy 31. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Vengeance is mine, and recompense their foot shall slip in due time. For the days of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, and also chapter 32, verses 23 through 25, and verse 35. And verse 28 of that chapter, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. No, there isn't. No understanding in them. I concluded that article by quoting what Mr. Armstrong had written in the Worldwide News. Let's see if I get the first quote here. The Holy Spirit of God is given to those who have repented of, turned from, sin. If we do not follow where God's Spirit leads, the lamp or its light, the Holy Spirit leaves us. You let down your guard and allow Satan to deceive and use you. When once you have known the truth, repented, received God's Spirit, started on God's way, you take a step away from that way, begin to liberalize, compromise with Satan. And he, if deceived by Satan and used by him, is one who, like Lot's wife, began to look back, even just a little at first. He may have been willing to compromise on a minor point. He became a little liberal on some point. Brethren, ministers, and even chief evangelists in God's church, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. For God is no respecter of persons. For if God spared not even the angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, he would no more spare you. And that's from the Worldwide News, 1980. So we're very close to the timing of the closing of the door to the present work. During his prayer to God his Father, just before he was arrested, sentenced, beaten, and then crucified, Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, verse 1 and verse 4. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What was the work he was given to do? Mark 1, verses 1 and 4. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mr. Armstrong, the advanced good news of the establishment of the kingdom of God is what he's talking about. Now, Christ made known to his disciples what their mission would be and where they were to go with it during their training. Matthew 10, verses 1 through 8. And when he had called the 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The very thing that Jesus Christ had begun to preach himself, setting the pattern for them. So after his death and resurrection, the disciples, yet carnal, thought it was all over, returned to their commercial fishing. Christ appeared to the disciples, reminded them of work they had been prepared for 3.5 years to do by appearing to them and speaking to the Apostle Peter. And where he asked Peter, do you love me? John 21, verses 15 through 19. John 21, verses 15 through 19, do you love me? And Peter, three times this was asked. Two times he said, feed my sheep, and another time. He said, tend my sheep, take care of it. Further, Christ said to his disciples after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go you therefore and make, that is by the preaching of the gospel, disciples within all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. My subject is the work of the living God, ongoing. Ongoing. Beginning with Jesus Christ and even back before where he used the patriarchs of old. Ongoing. As we sang the song, the first hymn we sang, declare his works to all nations. Declare his works to all nations. I believe that's in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Now, in addition, there's the Ezekiel warning message for all those who refuse to repent. The original 12 apostles, including Apostle Paul, were true to the mission given them until their deaths. Shortly before the Apostle Paul was martyred, he knew, and he wrote about it in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And verses 6 through 8. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, just as Jesus Christ said about himself. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. Now, the Apostle Peter also wrote 2 Peter about himself. Second Peter 1, verses 10 through 15. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, in other words, realizing his soon demise, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this human body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so God used him to write these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and as my memory serves me correctly, that he also dictated the book of Luke, to Luke. I haven't checked it recently, but I think I'm right on that. Mr. Armstrong also prepared the church before he died by writing The Mystery of the Ages to help all of us today to remain on the true track of the truth. All the apostles were martyred at the close of their lives before the turn of the century. The apostle John was the last one to die, but toward the close of his life, Christ led him to write a letter to each of the seven churches in Asia. These letters spelled out the problems of each one at that time with the desire they would each see their problems and avoid them while continuing to do the work. Taking an excerpt here from the Dr. Hayes' book of the History of the True Church, he says, in the book of Revelation is an amazing prophecy. Almost no one understands it, yet it is so very plain. It is the seven churches of Revelation. Notice Revelation 1, 12, and chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John sees a vision of seven candlesticks and Jesus in their midst. The Bible interprets seven candlesticks to mean seven particular church congregations. Verse 20, Jesus Christ is pictured as dwelling among the seven churches as though they were a type of the entire church. There's the answer. Christ dwells in the entire church. Since this vision pictures him dwelling only in seven churches, those seven churches represent the entire church at all time. Christ chose the seven because they formed a perfect twofold pattern. First, they were typical of general conditions among God's people anywhere. This is why we today are admonished to hear what the Holy Spirit says to all these seven churches. Second, those seven churches, each with its own particular characteristics, were chosen because their location in successive order on a long mail route was typical of seven successive stages of gospel labor. Notice that seven successive stages of gospel labor of the church of God through all ages. So it is to be ongoing. When we think about that and realize that, it is ongoing. Trying to look, see, I'm going to have to skip over some of my material here. The major point in looking at the Church of Ephesus, the loveless church, verses 30, that is, years 31 through 135 A.D., the major point to focus on in each letter that Jesus Christ expected of each area is not only to be faithful for him, but also to continue walking in his footsteps in the continuation of doing the work that God the Father had given him to do. So, but this church, the Ephesian church area, was the first one to begin, and of course, it came to be a loveless church. But they were to continue doing the work that God the Father had given, as it was with Jesus Christ had given him to do. And John 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit of human life. So the first love for God, each other, and the work began moving into the background of their minds in the Ephesian church area, and they lost it, so the candlestick was removed from them. We find in Acts 2nd chapter verses 41 through 47 in the initial stages of that church era, they were very happy as they were in the initial stages of the Philadelphia era. Those who gladly received this word, that is from the Apostle Peter, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's Acts the 1st chapter verse 15. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were sharing. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. The church was scattered in 33 A.D., but it was still zealous, for they went everywhere preaching the word. It was still ongoing. But this first love began to fade in the background during the following few years. The blessing of that first love was overpowered by both the acceptance of false teachers and ministers who turned apostate. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. As a result, the entrance was made easy for erroneous teachings, and the majority of its members embraced them. And this is exactly what happened in the Philadelphia era of God's church, especially toward the end. In fact, it started picking up way before then, but it continued. A few remained faithful, but in the context of what was written to the Ephesian church area, it appears the majority did not remain faithful, and Christ removed this lamp, just like today it removed the lamp from them, but certainly not from the remnant of the Philadelphia era. Then began the persecuted Smyrna church era, 135 A.D., and afterwards the compromising Pergamos church era. So you can see how the loss of love led into the problems that we see in these churches. The first one was persecuted very much, Well, they were trying to remain faithful, but afterwards the Pergamos church era began to compromise. And they came on the scene around 600 A.D. and there until about 1104, at which time the corrupt church, the Thyatira church era, began. It was called the corrupt church. Then came the virtually dead Sardis church era, 1585, around about that to the 1600s. In 1933 began the papal Philadelphia church era of brotherly love. And the work Christ gave Mr. Armstrong covered a span of about 52 years, 1934 to 1986, and he faithfully did the work. He did all that he knew that he should do. Aaron Dean said before he died, he asked Aaron, "Have I done everything that I'm supposed to do?" And Aaron assured him that he had. I heard that in a sermon that Aaron Dean gave in Pasadena back after his death. So his lifetime ministry came to an end, but not his work by way of his recorded works. God gave this work to us, its continuation of this small flock in 2006, by way of the 14 websites he gave us to make possible all those recorded works would be there and available for food for his people and a witness and warning to all others. There was that brief period of time in which, from 1986 to 2006, that God, the gospel, the ongoing work, was sort of on a hold situation until 2006. As I've said before, certainly God was not going to use his gospel, the work, to go through an apostate pastor general. Neither would he use unconverted ministers to do it. And it has not been going for, did not go pick up again until 2006. I've explained that numerous times. God, through miracles, made it known that he was going to begin to use this small plot. Habakkuk, the first chapter, verse 5, again a reminder, where God says, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." No, nobody would believe that today except for those who are truly of the faith. It is a revival and continuing the work that temporarily ended in 1986. In Habakkuk 3, verse 2, he said, "O Lord, I have heard your speech. I know what you're saying is going to come to pass, and I was afraid. O Eternal, revive your work." Revive your work. That is before it happens. In the midst of the, in other words, the closing years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And God does. Amos 3, verse 7, "Surely the Eternal does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets." And he did to his late apostle. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, "To cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and house Jacob their sins." And he did that. And he's still doing today by way of his recorded works. And Hosea 5, verse 9 tells us, "Among the tribes of Israel I made known what is sure." Yes, he was able to reach all the leadership, but not everybody. But today, we have that blessing because of the fact virtually everybody has a computer. And everybody is able now, for the most part, to be able to connect to the websites. And we have hits coming, as well as readings of our literature from any number of nations around the face of the earth to prove that. Now we want to come to the area where our arch enemy, Satan the devil, has always worked. He tried with Satan, that is, with Christ Jesus, in Matthew 4 and also Luke 4. He did everything he could to get Christ to worship him, to fall down and worship him. And he continued all through the years of Christ's ministry. And finally, through human instruments, he did everything and he used them to do every despicable thing they could think of to Christ, and before he was beaten and then crucified. So he's been doing all this to try and put an end to the gospel and the warning message. He's been active since the Garden of Eden. He's never ceased his efforts to destroy the human race, especially the instruments Christ has continued to use to the millennium. Since this work began in 1934, Satan has been doing all that God has permitted him to do in destroying the church, and in doing so to bring an end of the work. Satan has been attacking this little flock as well by primarily using those who have left us to cause us to fail, and therefore end this work that Christ is using us to do. And I think back again, which I've mentioned a few times, what Gladys Paloma said before she died, after EIM left. And it was said, poor Mr. Billingsley, what is he going to do? All he has left is this old people and retired people. What's he going to do? Well, they left out of the equation Christ. And he's kept us going. He's kept us going and doing the work. But Satan uses human instruments. The blow Satan is using by causing these members to leave us, to end their tithes and offerings, and sending them to groups Christ is not using. And sure, we're being hurt as we were hurt before. But Christ is always there. He's always promised to be there for us if we do our part. We think about United Church of God, how many people we lost there. We think about David Hume, a number of people we lost there. John Bowles, a number of people there. And now Gary Lee Bowl, and he's picked up a few people and trying to pick up more. The tithes and offerings of these former members are going to those groups or elsewhere. Of the most reason that Satan is using to try and inflict a death blow are the Lebo. There are two areas that Gary Lebo is using to make known to those he considers vulnerable, is that we haven't grown and not exercising God's government within this small flock. Now, I had a letter written to me this last week in which this member was voicing the very things that Gary Lebo is voicing today. The Church of God, he wrote, is a remnant holding what was taught by Mr. Armstrong. Yet at the same time, we have not been growing. We do know what Mr. Armstrong said, and this is what Gary Lebo goes with. And Mr. Armstrong, a quote from him, when this work pleased God, he prospers us, and the work has grown steadily. So I ask, is it possible that God may not be entirely pleased with us? Because we may not yet be failing to properly administer his government in the church. So those are the two areas that are being brought up. First of all, this member disobeyed God's teaching by going to read and to see what Mr. Lee Bowler is doing, what he's writing. Because Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 17 tells us, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now the Apostle John wrote in 2 John, you're not even let the people in your house. And of course that would mean even by way of computer, radio, or whatever it might be. Okay, I want to address, first of all, I want to take a little bit here in regard to government. I know that Mr. Leopold has voiced strong concern directly to you that there was a given impression that you were a figurehead in the church because another individual, meaning Joe Duncan, of a lesser rank, seemed to be running the church. It has been expressed that when this was told you, you did not express any disagreement in the initial meeting and review what they had written. I did, but on the other hand, I came to see that they were wrong in a lot of what they were trying to do. Now, I want to answer a little bit on the government. As I wrote, I answered the question here, and I asked him me during the last two or three sermons, Joe Duncan is my business manager. Now, in the worldwide, in the business department, it was business manager, and then it came to be controller. Well, they controlled the business. They did not control Mr. Armstrong. As such, he takes care of many things for me that in that field, just as the business managers did under Mr. Armstrong. At the same time, he calls me each morning and we talk about whatever is needed and I make the decisions. I make the decisions. to ask, is that wrong, government? Has Mr. Liebold ever said what the problem is with the government and the church? He only hints at it. His problem is that he wanted Joe Duncan removed and for me to rely on him instead. That is the real bottom line as I perceive it to be. His wife wrote letters to me of a corrective nature, for which I wrote a letter of correction to her, telling her that she needed whatever problem she had, that her husband should be writing and not her. And I pointed out the scriptures in the Bible to show that. Mr. Liebold became very angry and wrote me three very disrespectful letters. Afterwards, I disfellowshipped both of them for causing division by writing or calling vulnerable ministers. Now, I did it. Joe Duncan didn't do that. I did it. Now, another point in passing, two instances. Why were deacons ordained as such in the early church? You remember that? Acts 6, chapter verses 1 through 4. Here it was that a lot of the widows were being overlooked in that early church, and they were not being looked after as they should have been. So the Apostle Peter addressed that, and he said, it's not desirable that we leave the Word of God and serve tables. That is the physical part of it. Therefore, brethren, seek out from you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. If I had to do everything that Joe Duncan is doing for me, I would not be able to do all the things I'm doing today. Mr. Armstrong could not have done all the writings and everything he did had he had hands on completely over the business office at the time. Now, Mr. Matson hired me. Mr. Armstrong didn't. There were any number of things like that that took place. It had to be. Mr. Armstrong couldn't take care of everything and take care of the work. He had to be continually addressing himself to God's Word, to the writings, and the broadcasts, and all those things that he had to do. I think that's something that people need to think about. Second Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. So we're back to Satan and his deceptive ways, subtle deceptive ways. Satan himself transforms himself from a poisonous snake, which he is, a serpent, as an angel of light, in other words, to the instruments he uses. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, let me use a physical example. Consider Mr. Obama. Oh, when he ran, everybody, virtually everybody, was just so elated and happy to have that man. And where are they today? They're disheartened. But you see, he had a lot of charisma. He was a great speaker. He was very intelligent. He had a brilliant mind. He knows exactly where what he's doing and where he's going. I just read an article that a former classmate of his during those years, and he points out exactly what the President Obama has in mind to do, and to bring this country down to its knees through the economy. He's admitted that he's a Muslim. I saw him. I heard what he said on the internet. He admitted that he's a Muslim. He admitted also that he was born in Kenya, not in Hawaii. He said that words from his own mouth. I heard him. Now, Washington knows, but they're not going to do anything about it. And yet it's in our Constitution that only one born in this country could actually run for the office of the presidency and be instilled within it. Now, to add to this, to show what Mr. Liebold has done, he has developed his own church. And you know what he calls it? The Church of God, Scattered Faithful Flock. Now, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? Now, if that isn't coming at us and trying to pick off people, and people who might be connecting would go to him. Church of God, Scattered Faithful Flock. So he just inserts the word scattered and where this church is. Satan is using the Lee Bowles as well as others without their realizing it, and I say that, without their realizing it, to try and destroy this little flock, for in so doing, the work Christ is using us to do would be stopped. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 5, verses 19 to 21, "We know that we are of God, and I hope that all of you do. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now then, I want to address the question of growth. When you consider Habakkuk 1 verse 5, "Such a small work as to be despised by others," the scripture speaks of it as a very small and little flock, and David Pack referred to it as a faithful splinter. Now, if we were as large as David Pack or some of the other smaller groups, we would not fit with Habakkuk 1 verse 5. At the same time, we would draw great attention from the Worldwide Church and the Gerald Flurry's Church, because they own the copyrights to all Mr. Armstrong's writings. Even though we're within the liberal part of that and using them, still according to the law, they could come at us with all their millions of dollars and just absolutely wipe us out. But because we're so little, we're not really hurting them, and so they're not really paying any attention to us. And yet they're aware of us. And I proved that when Mr. Schnippert called and asked me, their attorney, to remove the Bible story. That's all he asked, just remove the Bible story. And we did. So because of it, Christ makes it possible for us to keep the recording works of Mr. Armstrong ongoing on our 14 websites, feeding the flock as a witness and a warning to all others. As I also explained in some of the difference with us today in the time of Mr. Armstrong is that many thousands of members were needed to do the work. Thousands of them. And he did it at the work at a cost of many millions of dollars, and they had to have a lot of people paying tithes to be able to do that. So I ask, where is the growth of those members today? Where are they? 50,000 walked away, didn't they? Where are the other 40,000 or so? How many are yet left of the Philadelphia remnant of the church? How many are left that are holding to what you read in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13? Clinging to the truth, clinging to the true teachings. How many are doing that? You need to let that sink into your mind. So that lets us know where the growth was that Mr. Armstrong perceived it to be at the time, that it had to be equated with God. And it was with God's blessing, because God wanted him to be able to do the work, and it couldn't be done without thousands of members to do it and all the millions of dollars that were required to pay all the bills. It couldn't be done. But after it was done, after his work was finished, and then in 1995, then we find a falling away. So how many are left? So where is the growth? Where is the growth? Well, we know our growth is coming. I say that in faith. Now, whether you can believe that or not, that's up to you. But I know they're coming at the right time. Just as all those animals at the right time, God put it in their minds to go to the ark and also to be led right into their respective stalls and wherever that they'd already been made for them. They were very docile. All those animals were. God put in their minds to do that. No, we couldn't have gone out and got all those wild animals. But God led them and put it in their minds to do what He wanted them to do, and they went there. So after they were all on board, Noah and his family went on board, then God closed the door. And so it is with the people out there, the 7,000 or more, God's going to put it in their minds to come to this little flock, or there'll be another one that He'll develop, and we'll go to it. I don't know. But I'd rather think at this time it would be this little flock where I'm living or somebody else. It would be this flock. Because it's the only faithful flock that I know of. The real faithful flock. This is a church of a work of faith, knowing fully well our growth is not right now, but it's coming short before the time for God's church to flee. And as I stated here recently, Revelation 11 verse 1, as well as Ezekiel 9, points out that the test had to come on the ministry first, and its test is on us right now. And God's going to let us be tested right down to the nth degree. I'm staying. Hope you will. Because this is a work that's going to go into the Noah's Ark, so to speak. Because we're doing all that is said in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. I am a duly ordained minister, having been ordained by Mr. Armstrong in 1958. I haven't left. I haven't been fired. I've continued to do all that I was supposed to do through the years in pastoring. Assistant pastoring for 17 years, and then pastoring for the remaining years. So last of all, we have the Laodicea church area, a sleepy time, self-righteous church that Scripture makes known that those in it, unless there comes to be repentance, which we should be praying for, they will lose their lives as martyrs in the great tribulation. Now, I pray for all those who have left us, including Mr. and Mrs. Leibold, and all. I pray for God's mercy to them. I don't hate them. I know that they don't know what they're doing. I know that. Just like it said, the Bible says about what they did to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said if they had known really that what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have crucified Christ. But they were blinded to what they were doing. I don't hate any of them. I love them. Now the work then and the work today. John 4 verses 34 through 38. John 4 verses 34 through 38. Jesus said here at the well in Samaria, where he had been talking to the woman, apparently it was a protege of Simon the Magus. And disciples had gone to get food. Christ had stayed there. And when they came back, they asked if he had had food to eat. And Christ responded by saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And to finish his work. To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what Mr. Armstrong's desire was, Peter, Paul, and all the others. That's my desire as an instrument. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruits for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now God used Mr. Armstrong to sow. He's still using him to sow through those websites. And we reap from it, that we all may rejoice together. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered their labors. Yes, the patriarchs before the disciples and all, and ongoing. So Jesus said the work the Father had given him had been completed. Now he was to die, be resurrected, then continue with his work through his church, the leadership, and his members. Christ is still doing the work, was God the Father through him. The work is still being done today. It is still ongoing. And I think, brethren, we all should realize how close we are to the end of this age. Soon, how soon, I really don't know, but it could be, it could, you know, you never know what tomorrow is going to bring. You just don't. You really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I sometimes wonder if we're going to be able to have the peace. I hope so. I don't really expect the real problems to break out perhaps until a little bit after time of the elections. I don't know. I just know it's very close. It could be about the time of the feast, or it could carry over until the Passover. I don't know. Or a little bit later. I just know we'd better be about our Father's business with our hearts and our efforts to do all we can before the night comes when we can no longer work. We must not be sidetracked, because others are. We must not be sidetracked. We must know and realize that God is using us, and He's going to continue to use us as long as we're faithful to Him. I'm trying very hard to be, and I know God is with me. I know He hears me. We had a very productive work a week this last week to be able to write a couple articles, to be able to write a letter, and to be able to develop a sermon and do all the things that I myself could not do. I know my limitations. I know I'm an old man, getting older. But Christ is still holding me up. I pray every day, or try to, that I ask God to strengthen me in spirit, mind, and body. And yet, I realize my declining strength, but I know God, as Isaiah 40 tells us, He strengthens the weak. He makes it possible for us to do the things that we do. How much longer, I don't know. But as long as He sees fit to use me, I'm going to continue. God helping me, and all of you, I hope, will continue to be with me. I certainly thank God for my wife, and to know that she's a very faithful, loyal, converted woman, and is a big help to me in many ways. We must not fail Christ, as we have seen so many have throughout the church eras. And even those who left the Philadelphia era to form their own groups, either of the Laodiceans, or they have come to be tares. Shortly after, we will be shut down and can do no more. It will be about time then to make our first move toward the place Christ will have prepared for us. My question to each of us, are we going to finish the course while doing the work Christ has given us to do? Or will we fail the test and flunk out? It is a work. Now you go back and just touch briefly, which I will. Just briefly. Let's go back to Revelation 2 and verse 3. Just to show how important this ongoing work really is. And through every church era, to every church era, you find in the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church era, chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. I'm aware of your works. I know of those. Verse 6, or 5, rather, remember the poor from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from your place, unless you repent. Do the first works, or else I will come to you. That can apply to us individually. And come down to persecuted church. Verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich spiritually. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. And then you come on down to the compromising church. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And coming on down, to the church, the corrupt church, Church of Thyatira, verse 18 and 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your first, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. But on the other hand, you permitted this woman Jezebel, that is the, who is, symbolizes, embodies the teachers, that is of the Catholic Church, to teach and beguile my servants. Then we come down to the Church of Sardis. Verse 1 of chapter 3. These things says who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Actually, they were dead. That you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remains that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And then you come to the, let's skip over and come down to the Laodicean church. Verse 15 of chapter 3, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold with them. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So this shows how important works are. Then you come back to the Philadelphia era. These things says he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. He knew the works of his late apostle, Mr. Armstrong. He knows what we're doing and upholding those works. Because it is ongoing. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. So he opened it again in 2006 after closing in 1986. For you have a little strength, but you've kept my word. And brethren, we have kept God's word and we have not denied Christ's name. We have not. Behold, I will make, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, who say they're Christians, they're not, and lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you after having been born into God's kingdom. They're going to do that to Mr. Armstrong because then he'll be God. Then they're going to repent for all the terrible things they've said about him and still say. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. And he says, behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And if you're going to mess around and flirt with some of these other people who have left, especially the leadership of them, you're in danger, especially for those who have been disfellowshipped. You are in danger. Now again, it's a matter of individual choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and picking up with verse 15, it's an individual choice on each and every one of us as to what we do with our lives. And we need to realize, verse 15, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the eternal your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Well, that was to them physically, but it's spiritually to us today. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you're drawn away, and worship other gods, and when you move away from God's true church, that's where you're going, to worship other gods, and serve them. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, God says, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So the choice is yours, it's mine. that you may love the eternal dear God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which He eternal swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. And the last scripture, which I just quoted to you, Revelation 3, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. We're not that far away now. We're getting very, very close. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Brethren, we've got to always be on guard. We've got to be alert. We've got to try to be close to our God, be faithful to Him in all of His teachings. And in so doing, God will keep us. But we have to continue to make the choice ourselves. But remember, this is an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work, and as long as God keeps that door open for us, we've got to continue to go through it. And when God closes the door, then our work will be finished. Then it's a matter of some little time after that to go to the place that God will have prepared for us. I pray that we'll all be accounted worthy.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that message and reminder. And with that, brethren, let's take your hymnals and stand, if you're ready. I think everybody should be ready. And turn to page number 16 for our last hymn today. After which, one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come in to give the closing prayer. Page number 16, the heavens God's glory do declare. Brethren, please remaining for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, good, and great God, we again thank you for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the messages we heard today, and we truly do owe everything we have to you, and we pray that you'll stir up our minds, stir up our hearts, that we take and keep our minds focused on your kingdom. Father, we going to break for the day. We pray that wherever we're at, you bless our food, bless the food we're going to eat and partake of, and just guide and direct all of us, that we keep our minds focused on you and bring us back again safely next Sabbath, as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.